For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jeremy McCallan. I'm one of the elders and pastors here. I want to say welcome. Those that are just joining us or maybe you've been out for a while, we are still journeying through 1 Corinthians. And today we're in chapter 3, coming off of kind of a continuation in some sense of last week, verses 1 through 4. But does anybody remember what the problem the Corinthian church was having? Up to this point, what has been the problem that is being addressed? Anybody know? Come on, shout it out. We're family. Division in the church. Bingo. He wins the door prize. So divisions in the church. So the church of Corinth has been, they got lots of issues. There's lots of sin, there's lots of stuff going on, and Paul spends the majority of this letter walking through each of these issues. But right at first, the first thing he addresses is division. So the church has been divisive, and division, as we see because of Paul's address here, is that division is not of God. Division is sin. Division's not what the Lord wants for His church. It's of the enemy, and Jesus prayed in John 17 that the church would be one, that we as the body of Christ would be one, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one in perfect community. And that's Christ's prayer for us, for the church. And that's a pretty giant prayer. I mean, that's a pretty massive prayer, that we would be one as God is one. So that prayer expresses God's heart for His people, that He wants us to be united. And Paul starts this letter out by immediately addressing that sin within the church. You see it in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then later on in chapter 12, when he starts talking about the spiritual gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he says, "But God has composed the body. He has so composed the body of Christ that there may be no division in the body." So this unity is a pretty important thing. Obviously, Paul jumps right out and goes for it. So we know unity in the body of Christ is what God wants. It's what we're called to. But yet we experience division. So what causes the division? Look at Jude 19. Jude 19 gives us a couple clues here as to what causes division. And we've already addressed it. Paul's addressed some things and we're going to continue to address it. But I love Jude 19. It kind of paints this perfect picture. He tells us that there are people that cause division in the church. That's what Jude says. These people are causing division. And here's who these people are. They're worldly people and they're fleshly people. So they're worldly and they're devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God within them, so they're of the flesh. And that's what we see Paul's kind of walking through here. We experienced it last week, right? That you're fleshly, you're still of the flesh. So worldliness and devoid of Spirit, or we'll say fleshliness, right? Worldliness and flesh are the two primary causes of division in the church. So you have this external worldliness, things going on out here that we kind of are drawn to, and you have internal flesh, not the Spirit of God within our hearts working. And the Corinthian church has been given into the worldly philosophies of the day. They're giving into this worldliness. And, you know, that's, when you think of worldliness, it's not necessarily just doing a bunch of worldly stuff. Like, what are the worldly people doing? Oh, they're going to soccer games, or they're smoking cigarettes, or they're doing this. Like, we don't want to do the worldly stuff. That's not what he's getting at. Worldliness is giving into the philosophies, the definitions of the world. What does the world define things as? And that's what the church is doing. They're giving in, they're defining things in an ultimate sense as the world's definitions, not God's definitions. They take, what does the world say about that? And I'm gonna do that, or I'm gonna believe that. Not what does God say about that? See, the very nature of being a Christian or a follower of Christ is to go the opposite of the world, right? There's this opposite, there's this pushback, almost we're swimming against the stream. There's a natural flow of the world. And when we become believers in Christ, our lives turn and we start going differently. So that's one cause of division, is holding on to differing philosophies, world's definitions of things. And even just in a natural sense, like when we have different philosophies or we believe different things about stuff, it's hard to be unified. And if I was determined and set that the sky was green and not blue, and y'all were like, no, the sky's blue, it would just be hard for us to really be unified on things if we believed these definitions. And the second cause of division we see is of the flesh, right? Devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God within them. John covered that last week in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, that Paul says they are people of the flesh. And he said, I haven't dressed you like this because you're people of the flesh. Or he said, you're still in the flesh. If you go back to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, he says that you should be a spiritual people, speaking spiritual truths to others, to each other, because there's a spiritual reality. So in Christ, with the Spirit within us, we're spiritual people. Outside of Christ, without the Spirit, we're a fleshly people. And so the flesh causes division. And we see that, he says, in the end of chapter, or the first of chapter 3 there, he says that there's jealousy and strife among you. These are things that happen in the flesh, right? So to be jealous of someone else is not of God. To have strife or conflict, contention towards others, it's of the flesh. It's an internal heart attitude that's not rooted in the Spirit of God. When we experience jealousy and strife among us, it's not rooted in the Spirit of God. So to be, and I love at the end of, how does he word it? In verse 4, he says, are you not being merely human? That's just, you're being a human. That's a flesh when you do that. So as Christians, God's people, we are to be a spiritual people. And we're to live according to different rules and different philosophies and definitions and those of the world. And we're to have different heart attitudes rooted in God's Spirit, not in our flesh. So as has already been mentioned, Paul has mentioned this already throughout this letter. And he mentions it again today, but to reiterate it here, the divisions in the church are being manifested through these following of certain men. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, right? And so the way I'm going to define it is preacher worship or preacher idolatry. Maybe a better way to put it. So the divisions in the church are being manifested through preacher idolatry. See, people are hitching their wagons to certain men. The wagons of their lives, they're attaching to certain men within the church, and that's causing divisions. Now, I mentioned it a few weeks ago, and I don't think we're very far off from the Corinthian church as the church in America, especially here in Houston. We experience a lot of the same things, a lot of similarities with Corinth of that day or in Houston. A lot of the struggles and the temptations that we experience are the same that they're experiencing. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he calls it the common to man temptations. Like, there's no temptation that's common to man, right? This is common because it's sin. And that's the root of sin is selfishness, pride. We experience the same things that they experience. So we're not that far off. And I believe that we see this both in this preacher idolatry. We see both of these things working out, worldliness and fleshliness. Here's what I mean. We're not very far off. I think we experience the same thing in our church and in our day and age and just in life. But here's what I mean. Have you ever heard of the name James Harden? Yes. Yeah. Right? The beard. Fear it. How about a guy named Kyle Wiltjer? Yeah? Kyle? He's on the roster for the Houston Rockets. Y'all heard of that guy? No. How about a guy named J.J. Watt? Boom. I'd rather fear him than the beard, right? Y'all heard of J.J. Watt. How about a guy named Bruno Giacomini? Bruno? Anybody? He's on the roster of the Houston Texans. He's a guard. So these men we've heard of, these men we may have, but they're doing the same thing. They're playing for the same team. Which one do you think is going to sell more bobblehead dolls? Or sell more jerseys? Right? Which one of them you think is going to have more followers? Twitter? Twitter followers, right? See, we follow these men, and we don't follow these men. Why do we follow these men, but not these men? Because these men do extraordinary things. These men have extraordinary gifts. These men have extraordinary talents. So you know what? I'm going to follow him on Twitter and not him. You know, I'm going to buy his jersey and not his. Still on the same team, doing the same thing. Right? See, that's the worldly philosophy. Exalt men. Exalt the names of specific men that do extraordinary things. But that same philosophy has infiltrated the church. Same philosophy, same worldliness has infiltrated the church. And have you ever been in a setting? No show of hands. This is just rhetorical, okay? You ever been in a setting? Maybe you or someone else was talking about their new church that they're going to, or maybe the new church in town, and you just hear about the church, and the first question that comes up is, who's the pastor? Who's the pastor of that church? Oh man, I got this great church. Oh yeah, well, who's the pastor there? Right? It's a common question. We ask, who's the pastor? It's a common question. But how many of you have heard, and I know there's probably some of you in here that have, but how many of you heard the name Jason Meyer? A pastor named Jason Meyer. Not very many of you, if any at all, right? How about a guy named John Piper? You heard a guy named John Piper? Jason Meyer is the current lead pastor and vision and teaching pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. The same church that John Piper served for 33 years. So you have these two men who are serving the same God, preaching to the same church, pastoring and shepherding the same church, proclaiming the same message to the same church. But if there was a conference in town and we knew that Jason Meyer was going to preach at that conference or John Piper was going to preach at that conference, which one would you be more prone to go to? Which one would you desire to be at more? See, it's infiltrated the church. Now, both of these men, right, they're serving the same church. But if you look at their Twitter followers, one has 8,000 and one has 912,000. Followers. I follow, right? And let's bring it home a little bit closer. I love this one. This is going to be fun. How many of you have heard the name Chad Karger? Quite a few. Several. But what's so crazy and awesome about this is that there are people in here that don't know the man or the name Chad Karger. You don't know it. But Chad Karger was one of the original founding elders of Christ Church, and he was the lead pastor for like six, seven years. Right? He was the lead pastor of Christ Church Kingwood. How many of you have heard of Patrick Wimberly? Right? No one's ever heard of that guy. What's crazy about this is I don't see any faces in here today that are brand new, but over the past couple weeks, several weeks, there have been people that have come in here that don't know Patrick Wimberly because he's been on sabbatical. But you know me. How many of you know the name Cap McWhorter? John Ratliff, Jeff Brown. Right, these men in the church you've heard of. So these men here that God has called to serve this church, to be a part of this community, to proclaim the gospel to this community, y'all have heard of. But what if these men were not here? Or what if one of them's preaching and the other one's not? Do you feel the temptation to maybe go somewhere else? And Chad Carter's moving on. He's not going to be the lead pastor here anymore. Patrick Wimberly's going to be the lead pastor. Oh, what do we do with that? Well, I thought I was here for Chad. Well, I follow Chad. I don't follow Patrick. What do I do with that? Do you feel that pull? And I've heard, this is kind of silly, but I've heard people say, I've known people that attend Sunday gatherings at specific churches, at specific times, because there's a specific person preaching. And if that person's not preaching on that Sunday morning, they don't go. If they catch wind that some other guest speaker's coming in or one of the other pastor elders is preaching, they just don't go. Why? See, the natural flow of the world is to gravitate towards people. It's to gravitate towards and exalt people who do extraordinary things. And it's also to gravitate towards and hitch our lives to people that have impacts on our lives. People that have influenced us. People that have shared good news with us or encouraged us or been there to help us, right? Our natural response is to connect to them, to gravitate towards them. Yeah, that guy's impacted my life. But when we do that, we're prone to close ourselves off from others. See, when we gravitate towards certain people, certain men, certain names, we can close ourselves off from those that are gravitating towards others. That causes division. That's what Paul's addressing here. You've gravitated that way, you've gravitated that way. Now there's a gap between you. Do you not see the gap? When we exalt one name above another name, we're prone to close ourselves off from the influence of the other. Jason Meyer, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church, carries the same message as John Piper, and he could be just as much of an influence in your life as John Piper could. But if I exalt John and I follow John and I'm here in John's circle, I could miss the influence that God has of that man in my life. Cause division in the church. So Paul, here in our verses today, chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul confronts this pastor idolatry, this preacher idolatry head on. And he does it by leveling the playing field for the names involved. Look at verse 5. He asks these rhetorical questions. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So he asks the question, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Notice he does not ask the question, who is Apollos or Paul? You naturally expect a who in front of names, right? Who's Paul? But he doesn't. He asks what? He doesn't ask, who's the pastor of that church? No, he says, what are they? What are these men? And his answer to his rhetorical question is servants. These men are servants. So by asking what rather than who, Paul draws our attention away from the persons or the names that are being exalted. And he turns our attention to the function of these men. What's their role? So I've heard ministry leaders ask before, or I've heard people ask before, what's your position in the church? What's your position? Are you lead pastor? Are you community pastor? Are you an elder? Are you a deacon? Are you the janitor? What's your position? There are no positions when it comes to church operation. There are only functions. There are different roles we play. There are different jobs we perform. As Paul gets to later on in chapter 12, there's different gifts God gives us to glorify Him in the church, right? But there's only one position. And that position is for every one of us. Whether you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a member, just somebody stopping by. But if you are in Christ, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, there's only one position all of us have. And that position is in Christ. We are positioned in Christ. Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is now hidden. Look at that imagery. Christ is the mystery, right? Christ is the hidden wisdom of God. He's hidden in God. And now you and I, if we are believers in Christ, we are now hidden with Christ in God. That's our position. Our position is sons and daughters of God. Our function is servants. So we are positioned as children of God in Christ in order to function as servants of God for Christ. We're positioned as children of God in Christ in order to function as servants of God for Christ. So the impact of the message of the gospel, what I love about this is that the gospel impact has nothing to do with who's proclaiming it to us. The impact of the gospel upon our lives has to do everything with who the message is about, not who's sharing it with us. Those who proclaim the message are merely servants. I stand up here today behind this beautiful wood pulpit that Jeremy Trauber made as a servant. I stand here as a servant before you. There's so many different people in the church with different functions and different roles. But we're all here proclaiming one message. No matter who stands behind this pulpit, whether it's Patrick or Jeff or John or Cap or Brian or Chad even. The original lead pastor is going to get to speak here in a few weeks. You guys will get to meet him. But no matter who stands, Bryant Lee, he's going to preach here again in a few weeks too. No matter who stands back here behind this pulpit, we stand as servants of Jesus on your behalf. And we all proclaim one message. We have the same purpose, the same goal, the same pursuit. That's the glory of God and the harvest of God redeeming His people. That's it. We're unified in that. We're the same in that. To see Christ redeem and transform lives for His glory, by His power, through His word and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's our pursuit, no matter who we are. And that means that the message we proclaim and the one we serve is of greater importance than who we are. Paul uses this rhetoric to display the absurdity of pastor idolatry. By using the word servant, which he does all throughout his letters, he clarifies what the function of a minister of the gospel is, a servant, right? And the Greek word there is originally meant like table waiter, like you're a servant. You wait on tables. That's what you do. You serve people. And it's not new language. It's not new terminology for Paul. It actually came out of Jesus himself. Look at Mark 10, 41 through 45. Jesus says, "And then the ten heard it, and they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to himself, and he said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many.'" And we see a similar passage in Luke 22. He says, "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at the table or one who serves?" Isn't that not the one who reclines at the table who's greater? "But I am among you as the one who serves." Did you catch that? Jesus himself says, "I'm the one among you as the servant." He's not here to take up what's rightfully his. He doesn't come with pride and arrogance and demanding and lording it over. He comes as a servant. He lays down his rights for the sake of others. And he even gives up his own life as a ransom for many. He lays it all down. That's servanthood. That's waiting upon God and waiting upon people. And that's the language Paul uses here to describe his function and Apollos' function and every other minister of the gospel throughout history's function. To lay lives down and serve the people. We're table waiters, serving the food of the gospel to others. And so that's what brings forth the absurdity of all of this, the silliness of all of this. One commentator put it, the term stresses, the term servant, stresses the lowly character of the service rendered. And it ridicules the tendency to make much of preachers. Who would set a servant on a pedestal? Right? It just brings to light the absurdity of it. The silliness to worship or idolize the one who's bringing you the food. If you're going to worship or exalt anything, why not exalt the food that's so delicious? Or even better yet, exalt the owner of the restaurant who prepared the food for you and sent the servant to you. If you're going to exalt anybody, why would you exalt the servant? Why would you put them on the pedestal? See, we're prone to follow or hitch our wagons to those who have been most impactful in our lives. Right? That's obvious. But the only reason these people, these men and women are impactful in our lives is because God sent them. And the message that they proclaim to us. That's the only reason they're impactful. Just because God uses certain men or women to impact our lives with the gospel doesn't mean that there are others not as valuable or important in the kingdom and the function of the body. Just because everybody knows John Piper and he gets to speak at every conference known to man around the world, I mean, is he any more important than Jason Meyer, who's serving Bethlehem Baptist Church? See, we're not called to proclaim the greatness of one individual over another. Our call is to proclaim the greatness of the one who sent them to us. We aren't called to gravitate or hitch our lives to specific preachers and teachers. We're called to follow Jesus. And he uses specific preachers and teachers to show us Jesus and how to follow Jesus. But that's what we're called to. Follow Jesus. So to solidify this point, he uses an agricultural analogy of planting, watering, and growing. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. The divisions being caused in the Corinthian church were based on their misunderstanding or misguided perceptions of the roles of leaders. They didn't understand what the function of leaders really was. And although these leaders are servants and it says that they have their own task, one plants, one waters, and they're going to receive their reward for their labor. What's beautiful about this analogy, this agriculture's analogy, is that everything is God's. The farm, the tools, the growth, it's all God's. He says, we are God's fellow workers. Meaning, we, the servants, are under the authority of God and we work on behalf of God, controlled by God. We work for God. So we're God's. And then he says, you are God's field. So the church being sown the seed of the gospel into, you belong to God. It's God's field. It's not Paul's field. It's not Apollos' field. This isn't Patrick's field. This isn't Jeremy's field. This is God's field. It belongs to God. And then he says, God gives the growth. The process of spiritual growth in our lives is dependent upon God alone, not man. It's God's growth. God's workers, God's field, God's growth. It belongs to God. Everything's God. Here at Christ Church, everything's God. Our children's ministry, small groups, women's groups, men's groups, Chad Carger, Patrick Grimley, Jeff Brown, Cab McCorder, Chris Ray, Beard and all. We belong to God. So if there's any slogan, that's what Paul gets at. If there's any slogan that represents the church. It's not, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. There's one slogan that represents the church, and that slogan is, we belong to God. That's our slogan. This is God's church and God's ministry of growth. As you have heard people say before, pastors, I even have said it numerous times in life, my church, my ministry. And that language is off. Unless it's referring to, I belong to, right? If there's a belonging, that's my church that I'm a part of, right? But in the sense of ownership, or I'm in charge of, it's false language. It's not my church. It's not my ministry. It's God's. It belongs to Jesus. And all of our ministry, all of our attitudes, all of our decisions should flow from that reality, that this is Jesus's. It doesn't matter whose name's on the church sign outside the building. It doesn't matter at all. What matters is the message that's being proclaimed by that man and who sent that man. That's what matters. So I want to wrap it up this morning by looking at the two functions that he says here that represent servants. He says, one planted and one watered. For any plant or any tree to grow, two primary things have to happen, right? First, a seed has to be planted, and then it needs to be nourished. So you have the seed planted and the nourishment, the watering of that seed. Otherwise, it's never going to grow. You're never going to experience maturity, and you're never going to see fruit come forth unless those two things happen. So the same is for our spiritual life. For us to experience the fullness and the newness of life found in Christ, and to grow into maturity and produce fruit for Christ, those same two things have to happen. The seed of the gospel must be planted, and the water of the gospel must nourish our lives. Turn over to Acts 18. This is the story of these two men and their experience in Corinth. Paul describes these two different men performing two different functions, right? Apollos watered and I planted. Let's look at what happens here. In Acts 18, verse 5, it says, When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So what was Paul doing? He was teaching and proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. And then it even says, if you go to verse 11, it says he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he's teaching the word of God. He's sharing the gospel of Jesus day in, day out, week in, week out. And what's he doing? He's planting. That's what he says. So he's planting. Well, then Paul ends up leaving. Paul leaves Corinth, and a certain time later, this young, strapping, I don't know if he was young, but it says he was eloquent and he was well known or competent in the scriptures. This guy named Apollos comes in from out of town. He's going from town to town, sharing the gospel, talking with people about Jesus, and he shows up at Corinth in verse 25. So this is after Paul had already spent over a year in Corinth planting the gospel, planting the church, right? And then Apollos shows up. In verse 25, it says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John. So he's talking about Jesus. He's preaching about Jesus. And then in verse 27 and 28, it says, we wish crossed over to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, wrote, and says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace who had believed, for he powerfully refuted Jesus in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The exact same language that just described Paul, what Paul was doing, the Christ was Jesus. So here's a man, comes in way later, and he's teaching and proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. He's doing the exact same thing and saying, proclaiming the exact same message as Paul. But what is he doing? He's watering. The gospel of Christ is the seed planted that brings forth life, and it is the water poured out that nourishes and fosters growth and maturity. The same message. We need the message of Jesus for salvation, and we need the message of Jesus to produce the fruit of righteousness that comes as we grow, both individually and corporately as the church. The gospel is the seed and it's the water. So here's the good news for us. As God's church here in Kingwood, and the good news for you, because I know I say good news for you, because we can read this passage and say, well, Paul's talking about leaders here. Well, this is what leaders do, right? This is what the pastors and the preachers do. Well, here's the good news. This is the role of all ministers of the gospel. And you, my friends, in here today, believers in Jesus, are ministers of the gospel. You may not stand up here and preach. You may not lead a small group. You may not teach a Sunday school lesson. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a minister of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Us being the church. That is, in Christ, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God has placed in your hands the message of reconciliation. God has placed in your hands the seed to be sown and the water to be poured out. He's given you what you need to go out into the field and work for God. The message of reconciliation, Jesus. He's equipped us with exactly what we need to see the harvest come about. Our job, our role, our function is to sow the seeds and pour out the water into the lives of others. Whatever comes forth from that is up to God. And I hope you hear that as good news. See, it's pride within us that thinks growth is in our hands. It's pride that we don't hear God gives the growth as good news. What a humbling and freeing reality that all I have to do is take the seed that's been put in my hands by God himself and throw it out. Or take the water that's in the cute little flowery pitcher and just walk around and pour it out. And whatever comes forth is God's responsibility. It's in God's hands. It's in God's power. What a freeing reality. God has given us what we need to see the harvest come about. Look at what he says, what God says to Paul when he's in Corinth. He says, this is Acts 18:9-10, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid. I love that because there's oftentimes fear in what God calls us to do. Sharing the gospel, planting the seed, pouring out the water, it can be an anxious thing. But God says, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent. See, fear causes us to be silent, to stop talking about Jesus. But God says, don't be afraid, go on speaking, don't be silent. Why? For I'm with you. Remember? I'm the owner of this farm. I'm with you. This is my field. You are my servant. No one's going to attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. They're God's people. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. Proclaim the message. See, for God has many in this city called Kingwood or Houston that are His people. We may not have seen the growth yet, but they're His people. It's His field. You're God's field, they're God's field. You belong to Jesus, they belong to Jesus. It's all in God's hands. So let's not be afraid to function as these servants were called to be. Let's not be afraid to sow the seed or pour out the water of the gospel. See, we may be watering sometimes. When we're telling people about Jesus, we may be watering the seed that's already planted in their souls. But they still need the water. Or maybe it's the first time the seed's being planted and we're going to walk away and someone else is going to come and water that seed. Don't stop talking. Don't be silent. The field's out there and the field needs the gospel. It needs the seed planted and it needs the water poured out. And then when we do that, let's believe God for the growth. Now pray with me.